Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord, ruling over all nations and authorities. Your wisdom establishes justice, and your hand guides the course of history. As we come now to your word, we ask that you would give us humble and receptive hearts. Teach us by your Spirit to understand and apply the truths of Romans 13 rightly. Grant us a spirit of submission where you have ordained authority. Trust and trust in your perfect governance of all things. May we not be conformed to the thinking of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may discern what is good, acceptable, and perfect in your sight. Bless the preaching of your word, that it may convict, encourage, and equip us to live as faithful citizens of your holy kingdom in this present world. Above all, may Christ be glorified in our hearts and our submission. Amen. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of preaching the beginning of Romans 12 and telling all of you that you need to put to death your right to choose how you live your life, that you must give God everything, every part of your life, and strive to obey him in all that you say and do. This time, I only need to convince you that God wants you to submit to the government and pay taxes. So if you are able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The very words of God. You may be seated. The first thing we notice here in chapter 13 is that Paul isn't instructing the government how to govern. He's instructing Christians on how to live in relation to their government. He's instructing the people in Rome living in the first century, and he's instructing you and me. All Christians, regardless of when they lived or where they live. How is a Christian called by God to live in relationship to whatever government God has placed them under? And this is important because, as Sinclair Ferguson says, the gospel works everywhere. There isn't and it will never be a nation or form of government on the face of the earth where the gospel does not work. The gospel worked in an unholy Roman Empire under a tyrannical emperor, and the gospel works in the land of the free and the home of the brave. The gospel works in North Korea, where owning a Bible could get you killed. The gospel works in the smallest villages of Nigeria. The gospel works in Switzerland, in Saudi Arabia, in New Zealand. The gospel works in republics, in monarchies, in dictatorships, and under communism. There's no form of government where the gospel cannot work. And we know this because Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Because our God is the God that rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. In his hands are the power and the might, so that none is able to withstand him. And so just as the Apostle Paul saw in Revelation, the people of God will be made up of a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The gospel has not and will not fail because God cannot fail. So here in Romans chapter 13, he tells all people in all circumstances how to live under whatever government they find themselves under. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And this isn't the only time we see this in the Bible. In 1 Peter, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God is a God of order. And God, in his abundant mercy and kindness, has given us structures and order. He gives it to us in our families, in our churches, and in the state. And all authority, that of a husband, of an elder, of the president, exists under the authority of God. What Christians are called to do is see past the one in authority, to see over them, be it a boss or a king, and to look to God. Next, the government is not inherently evil, though we tend to think so at times. We see this in 2 Samuel 23. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Civil government is a blessing from God, and an imperfect government is far better than no government at all. We can desire small government and a more just government, but we cannot desire no government. We are not anarchists. Even corrupt and tyrannical governments often do good and do things that are a blessing for their people. And Paul tells us we are to submit or be subject to them. There's a word that people don't often love, submit. We are to submit to those with lawful authority over us, authority that comes from God. Wives, submit to your husbands. Servants, submit to your masters. Children, submit to your parents. Citizens, submit to your government. We struggle with this, though, right? But just because someone in authority is in authority above us doesn't mean that they're smarter or holier. It definitely doesn't mean they're worth more. They just have a different role appointed by God. A role established by God for our good. Not for the good of those who are in authority, but for the good of those under them. Even your elders. We see in James, God tells us that not everyone should become a teacher, because those of us who do would be judged more strictly by God. We are called to teach, to equip other Christians for ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. So we are to submit. Jesus, our great example in all things, shows us this in his life. When he was 12 years old and he and his family went to Jerusalem, we see in Luke 2, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom, and when the feast had ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. So Jesus goes down with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And when the feast ends, Mary and Joseph start heading back to Nazareth with a big group of family and friends, but they don't know that Jesus isn't in the group. And they walk for an entire day before they realize he's gone. And they spend time searching for him. And then they need to make an entire day's journey back to Jerusalem. They didn't find him for 3 days, worried out of their minds. God has chosen them for this job. He's given them the role as Jesus' parents, and they've lost him. But Jesus has been back at the temple discussing the Bible and theology with the sages there. And he's about the age that boys would be tested by rabbis if they wanted to find one to follow and become their disciple. When Mary and Joseph find him, they're pretty freaked out, and they let him know it. But he's confused. He tells them, "Why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be in my father's house?" He wasn't disobeying them. He didn't sin against them. It was a misunderstanding. But then Scripture tells us he submitted to them, his earthly imperfect parents. He submitted to them and went back to Nazareth with them. If Jesus did, maybe we should too. As children to our parents, as employees to our bosses, as wives to their husbands, as citizens to our government. Romans 13 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." But Romans 13 has been abused by many people over the last 2,000 years. On one extreme, we hear people say things like, "We just need to obey the government no matter what they say." And the Nazis actually used this verse against the Lutherans in Germany during World War II. But then those same people refused to let the soldiers on trial use that excuse when they said they were just following orders. And on the other extreme, we hear people say that unless the government is perfectly righteous, we don't have to obey anything they say. But verse 2 tells us, "Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those that resist will incur judgment." Because God is the author of order, those who rebel against it need to know that they make war against God himself. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: Paul is saying, get real. Live in this world. Your calling is to serve Christ in the world that is, not the world you would like it to be, so that life would be easy for you and all your principles would have no difficulty being worked out. Both Paul here in Romans and Peter in his letter were living under corrupt government, a vicious government that would later go on to execute them both. The government that we have does not ultimately determine how we live our lives. And there are limits to our submission. We are to honor those with lawful authority. We know that just following orders isn't a valid excuse, that they should have known better and should have disobeyed those orders. But how? Why? How do we know the line? First, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. He does not say be obedient, but be subject. This subjugation must be limited only to lawful things. And we see this in passages like Daniel 3 and 6 and Acts 4 and 5. In Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar made a huge golden statue and commanded everyone to bow down and worship it. But the people of God disobeyed. Daniel 3, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipes, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In Acts, the apostles brought before the ruling council twice and commanded to stop speaking and teaching about Jesus, responded this way: "We must obey God rather than men." In Daniel 6, when King Darius outlawed prayer to any god or man except himself, Daniel continued to pray three times a day and was thrown into the lion's den for it. In 2 Corinthians 11, we see the government in Damascus trying to hunt down Paul for preaching the gospel, but he evades arrest by hiding in a basket and being let down through a window. We saw it years ago when Canada forbade people from going to church during lockdown, and all those pastors were arrested and thrown in jail for holding Lord's Day worship services. So civil disobedience becomes necessary when issues of worship and the gospel are at stake. And more than that, if the government is commanding you to break the commandments of God, we must obey God rather than men. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But those in authority aren't free to be tyrants. They don't get to decide for themselves what powers belong to them, and there are times when we not only can, but we must say no. All authority comes from God, and the authority given isn't unlimited, and this passage doesn't imply absolute, unconditional obedience. Verse 3 and 4 go on to explain what powers God has given to civil government. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers." The powers God has given to civil government is to punish evil and reward good. The job description of any person in authority, be it a Caesar or a president, a king or an elder, a governor or a father, that job description belongs to God. If a leader redefines his own job description, he's disobeying and violating Romans 13. Another part of the civil authority are laws and constitutions. Laws are primarily a restraint on the people, but our constitution is primarily a restraint on the governing powers. It stands above our leaders, and all of them are subject to it. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish Presbyterian, wrote a book back in 1644 named Lex Rex, The Law is King, which argues from Scripture that the law, not the king, is the ultimate authority. A radical idea in a country where the monarchy claimed divine right, an absolute authority given to them directly by God. He argues from Scripture, the government is accountable to God's law. The rulers are not above the law, but subject to it. The just rule requires obedience to God's moral law. If the government commands what is sinful, the people are not bound to obey. And the people have a right to resist tyranny. When rulers break God's law and oppress the people, it's legitimate to resist unjust authority. Rutherford saw in the previous examples we looked at from Scripture and others that these were not isolated incidents, but part of a broader biblical principle. Government is a delegated authority from God, not an absolute power. When rulers become tyrannical and act against God's law, the people, especially through lesser magistrates like local leaders, have the right and the duty to resist. Lex Rex had a profound influence on John Locke and our founding fathers, and was so foundational to the American Revolution. So much so that many British officials called the American Revolution the Presbyterian Revolt. Abraham Kuyper, a Reformed theologian and Dutch prime minister, said, "In any successful attack on freedom, the state can only be an accomplice. The chief culprit is the citizen who forgets his duty, wastes away his strength in the sleep of sin and sensual pleasure, and so loses the power of his own initiative. So your responsibility, every time you step into a voting booth, is to ask yourself, which of these candidates will punish what God calls evil and reward what God calls good?" Last week, we saw in Romans 12, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men." And then verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." One of the ways God is created to repay evil is by giving the government the sword, the responsibility to punish evil. Verse 4 says, "If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the sovereign, or the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on evildoers." So chapter 12 says, do not avenge yourself, leave it to the wrath of God. And chapter 13 tells us the government is to execute the wrath of God on evildoers. God disciplines through his representatives, parents in the home, elders in the church, and civil government in the state. They are the Lord's representatives. So our genuine posture towards the government is submission, unless they command us to do something forbidden by God, or if they forbid us to do something that is commanded by God. And that includes paying taxes. Verse 6 and 7, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So the government may lawfully impose taxes and collect them for the administration of justice and the common welfare of the people." In Matthew 17, we see the people that collect the temple tax that was commanded back in Exodus 30 came to the Apostle Peter, and they said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Peter tells them that he does, and he went inside to discuss it with Jesus. And after some discussion, Jesus tells him, "Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you, for me, and for yourself." Paying taxes isn't sinful, and we aren't free to not pay them. Jesus, when confronted by the Pharisees who were attempting to get him in trouble, asked if they should pay taxes to Caesar. The Roman government imposed oppressive taxes on the people. And some Jews thought it was wrong to pay any taxes to an immoral government. Jesus knew they were trying to get him in trouble, and so he answered this way, Matthew 22, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Give Caesar the coins created in his image, and give God yourself, since you are created in his image." If a government imposes excessive, arbitrary, or corrupt taxation, it can be a form of plunder. This, however, is an abuse of taxation, not an indictment of taxation itself. For example, in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel relays what God has said will happen when Israel gets the king they're demanding. "He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyard and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." The king will get so excessive that he will demand a tenth of everything. He will want as much as God asks for. And this will be so extreme that people will cry out because of it. Can you imagine a government taking 10% of what you make? If only. The taxing of the people comes in three forms, some lawful and some evil. The first are direct taxes, like the income tax or property tax. And different ones can be argued as moral or not. I have my opinions. The eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. And this assumes the right to property. The idea that a family could own land for five generations and then lose it because of the inability to pay taxes means the government never really lets us own our property, only rent it. Some direct taxes are just, and some are immoral. Next, the government-caused inflation through printing money is another form of tax. It's a hidden tax on wealth and savings. Proverbs 11 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Leviticus 19 says, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, just ephah, just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In Isaiah 1:22, in discussing commerce, he says, your silver has become dross, and your best wine mixed with water. The Bible commands fairness in economic transactions, particularly in maintaining honest scales and weights. Using dishonest scales or weights, or mixing base metals into silver or gold coins, devalues the currency while keeping the number the same. Printing excessive money or inflating the currency has the exact same effect. It diminishes the real value. And God calls this an abomination. The third form of tax is deficit spending. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Deficit spending does the exact opposite, burdening future generations with what government debt. John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian minister and signer of the Declaration of Independence, warned that reckless government borrowing would lead to tyranny. Deficit spending leads to inflation, which we've already looked at, and future taxation. We're forcing future generations to be taxed for the spending of today. Luke 14 tells us, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the costs? Biblical wisdom teaches us that financial prudence and planning are necessary. Proverbs 22:7 teaches that the borrower is a slave of the lender. And government borrowing places entire nations under financial servitude to creditors. China and global banks owning a large portion of U.S. debt opens us up to outside influence over national policies. But we don't get to pick which taxes we pay. The government at the time of Paul wrote this was certainly immoral, but we do get a say in who will tax us. Christians should continually vote for politicians that will enact moral and just laws, and for those called to it, be involved in the government and do so for the glory of God. We are called to honor God in the systems he put in place. Christians should give thanks for government as an institution of God. We should pray regularly for our leaders. We should be prepared to follow the orders of our government. But we should also refuse to give government any absolute rights and should evaluate all of its demands in light of the commands of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom in establishing order and authority in this world. You are the true King, and all earthly rulers stand under your sovereign hand. Help us, as your people, to live in obedience to your word, honoring those in authority, submitting where we should, and standing firm where we must. Grant us discernment to know when our obedience to earthly rulers aligns with our obedience to you. Give us courage to resist when government powers call us to sin, and strength to endure when righteousness brings hardship. Let our submission to authorities be a testament to your wisdom, and our ultimate allegiance be to Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory.